we turn in our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And this morning we shall consider together the first 16 verses, which is headed in the New International Version, God and Idols. And this portion of the book of Jeremiah is an indictment against God's people for their preoccupation with idolatry. It's a very remarkable feature of this privileged people of God that almost through the length of their very existence as God's covenant people, they have been susceptible to the great sin of idolatry. You remember the bull-calf image that Aaron himself, Moses' brother, constructed in the book of Exodus. Almost from the beginning, there was this propensity within God's people to be taken up with image worship and with idolatry. And this, of course, is why we find these words in the second commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now you might be thinking that it's all well and good for us to think about such things, but this happened long ago. We are not, as these people were, prone to the wickedness and the folly and the futility of idolatry. But surely we need to see that we are as susceptible as these ancient people of God were to the idols of our day as they were to the idols of their day. Idolatry may be crass, but it may also be cultured. And we are as prone in this day to bring God down to the level of images, to become absorbed and taken up with the idols of our day, to be drawn out after those great absorptions of a fallen, sinful world. Let's not think for any moment that because we are more sophisticated than they were, that we are not as prone to idolatry as they were. For the world we live in is as covered with idols as the world that they lived in was. And even the Church of Jesus Christ can become taken up with idols. We can think of God in ways that we ought not to think of him, because idolatry is not simply the worship of false gods. That really is the focus of the first commandment. Idolatry is the worship of the true God in ways that are dishonoring and grieving to him. He is the God who is beyond compare. He is the God who will not be dishonored by mental or material images. Now, our time is somewhat limited this morning, but I want to consider briefly five things with you in these first 16 verses. I want to think with you a little about the folly of idolatry, the futility of idolatry, the attractiveness of idolatry, the cause of idolatry, and finally, the antidote to idolatry. First of all, then, the folly of idolatry. The folly, the foolishness of idolatry. How can anyone begin to think that the uncontainable God, the everlasting God, the God who is spirit, can ever be represented in material or mental images? We see what God says in verse 8. regarding those who make images. They are all senseless and foolish. They are senseless and foolish because it is the height of absurdity and folly to think that God can be fashioned in the likeness of any idol. Look what we are told here in these opening verses. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by the signs in the skies, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of a forest. A craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so that it will not totter, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. But, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. Do you see the absurdity, as well as the wickedness, of trying to image God materially or mentally? God is uncontainable. He is the living God. All images dishonor God and mislead men. When Aaron constructed the bull calf image in Exodus, what could that begin to convey of the purity and the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God? No doubt Aaron thought, well, it might represent God's strength a little. But strength divorced from majesty and purity and holiness is not a strength that is native to God. What image can begin to represent in any way the true and the living God? That's why the reformers were so unequivocal in their condemnation of all images. They dishonor God and they mislead men and women. There is a native folly and absurdity to idolatry. But secondly, there is a futility to idolatry. Look what we're told about them in the end of verse 5. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. What can images do for anyone? Can they direct your ways? Can they satisfy the ache in your hearts? Can they fit you to leave this life safely? There is a native futility to idolatry. They are dumb, dead idols. They're like scarecrows in a melon patch. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do you see what God is saying through Jeremiah to his people? Do you see the absurdity and the futility of idolatry? Look at you. These idols, they are dumb. They can do you no harm, and nor can they do you any good. The superstitions of this world are still with us. People touch their St. Christopher for good luck. They bow before the image of the saint. They say their rosary. They can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. They're futile, utterly futile. Look at verse 8 again. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. And three times the word worthless occurs, do you notice? Verse 3, the customs of the peoples who do this are worthless. Verse 8, they are taught by worthless wooden idols. Verse 15, they are worthless, the objects of mockery. Mockery. Maybe that's behind the mockery of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal are pleading to the image of Baal. And Elijah says to them, well, shout louder, perhaps he's gone on a journey. lift your voices. Maybe he's on holiday and he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone to relieve himself, says Elijah. How futile idolatry is. The Lord is the true and living God, the eternal King. But if there is a native folly to idolatry and a native futility, why is there a perennial attractiveness to idolatry? And not least to this people, God's covenant people. You would think if any people would have seen through the folly and futility of idolatry, it would have been this people to whom God had come, given his law, embraced them in his covenant love, born with them, watched over them, sent them prophets and given them priests. What was the attractiveness to idolatry? Perhaps two things in our passage. First of all, idolatry is perhaps natively appealing to the senses. Look at verse 9. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. When the craftsman and goldsmith have made it, it is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. There is something that appeals to the fallen senses of men and women. It looks good. Look at the beauty. Look at the art. Look at the colours. Wasn't that the way the devil seduced Eve in the garden? Look at that fruit. Doesn't it look so good? You know, God is niggardly. God is withholding something precious from you. Look at it. God has said you shall not, but it looks so good. There is something innately appealing to the fallen senses of men and women, and we need to be on our guards against this. The fact that something looks good doesn't mean that it is good. And too often, evangelical Christians have been seduced by the mantra of attractiveness. Well, it looks good. Let's do it. And rarely do we stop and think, but is this good? Is this pleasing and honouring to God? Is it good at heart? It's the same with young people. Perhaps falling in love, so they think perhaps. They're taken up by the outward attractiveness. Now I believe myself that that's perhaps the first movement most often in heart coming to heart. You think, my, she looks good. Well, the girl might think, he's something special. But you would be a crass idiot if you didn't stop and think, all is not gold that glitters, and pondered and looked and watched and considered and thought and consulted. There is something natively attractive to the fallen senses of men and women. For we must worship something, for we are made by God to worship. But there is a second reason why this people, more particularly, were seduced by idolatry. Look at the opening verse where the Lord says, "Do not learn the ways of the nations." Israel's almost besetting sin was its desire to be like the nations. It didn't want to be like God and be different from the nations. Don't learn the ways of the nations. And that's been a besetting sin for the church throughout the ages, not least our own. Let's fit in with the way things are. Let's fit in with the ideologies and the expectations of the world we live in. Let's show them that the church is up to date. The church is up to date because the God of the church is the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a God of the dead, but of the living. He is the ever contemporary God whose truth is eternal. And when folks say to me sometimes, what kind of worship do you have in Cambridge? I say, we have contemporary charismatic worship. And they come along and they think, contemporary charismatic? Absolutely. Because God is the living God, and we worship by the Spirit. That's how the Bible understands contemporary worship. Worship that lifts up its heart in praise and in adoration to the ever-blessed God, not desiring to be like the nations. The church has most impact on the world when it is most unlike the world. Not that we seek to be different. There are some Christians that do that. I've come across them. And they think that the difficulties they experience in life is because they are being faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, when most often it's because they're pains in the neck. But we are summoned to be different. And the tragedy with Israel and with the church throughout the ages is that so often it has more wanted to fall into step with the ways of the nations. We're just like you, but we've got Jesus as well. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to be saying to the world, by the way we live and by the convictions of our hearts, we are nothing like you because of Jesus. But fourthly, what is the foundational cause of idolatry? There are two words in our passage, I think, that highlight the foundational cause. Verse 8 and verse 14, they are all senseless and foolish. Verse 14, everyone is senseless and without knowledge. You see, the reason why people bow down to blocks of wood or give their highest affections to technology or science or entertainment or sport is because they are senseless and without knowledge. Sin not only corrupts us morally, it depraves us intellectually. Who in their right mind would bow down to a block of wood rather than worship the true and living God, the eternal King, the maker of the heavens and the earth? Who in their right mind? No one in their right mind, because sin deranges us and depraves us. And when people look at the heavens and the earth and come to the conclusion it is all because of a blind watchmaker, that is the fruit of a deranged, depraved mind that bows down to the technology and science of the day rather than worship the living God, the Creator, Sustainer of all things. Sin is a deranging infection. It twists our understanding. God declares His glory in the heavens, and people look and say, I don't see it. That's because sin has made them senseless and foolish. That's the reason why there is idolatry in the world. Because sin not only puts out our eyes, it deranges our minds. Then finally, what is the antidote to all of this? What is the antidote to idolatry? What is the one thing that will either cure us of idolatry or guard us from idolatry? The one antidote is a true knowledge of the true and living God. Look at verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Verse 10. But in contrast to the idols and the idol worship of the day. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Verse 12, but the Lord, in contrast to the idols that will perish, but the Lord made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Verse 16, he who is the portion of Jacob is not like these objects of mockery, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. The great antidote to idolatry is to be confronted by the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And the fundamental reason why Israel, and the reason why the church in all the ages is seduced away from the Lord to idols and idolatry, is because we have lost sight and sense of the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the perfection of the Lord our God. That, I think, is what the Lord is doing here as he contrasts with these adversatives. But, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Have you forgotten that? He is the living God, the eternal King. He is the one to fear, not these dumb, dead idols who can do you no harm and do you no good. He speaks in these verses of God's uniqueness. He is the true God. He speaks of God as the living God, in contrast to these dumb, dead idols that have to be carried and that cannot speak. Our God is the living God. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And he is the eternal King. He is the one who rules and reigns above the heavens. But most significantly of all, verse 16, he is the portion of Jacob. He is the covenant Lord who has entered into covenant relations with this wayward people and would be their God and would make them his people. The maker of all things is the portion of Jacob. He is the God who has come to them in covenant grace and said, I will be your God. And you would exchange him for what? For a block of wood with a bit of silver and gold. You see, too often, I think, and perhaps even in my own life I've done this, too often, we're good at pulling down, but not so good at building up. We're good at exposing the negative, but not affirming the positive. And the great need for God's people is to behold their God, and for God in his glory to be preached. Behold your God. Remember in Isaiah 40, isn't it? God's people are languishing in exile, and prophetically, God through Isaiah says, I'm going to come to you and deliver you and bring you back to the land of promise. And the people are fearful, and they see no way forward for them. How can it happen? And the Lord says, do you not know? Do you not know? The Lord is the everlasting God. He created the heavens and the earth. Behold your God. See how great he is. He is the great antidote to idolatry. For when you have come to taste and see that the Lord is good, everything else is like grits without sugar. Tasteless, at least in my own judgment. Tasteless, like porridge without salt. You would think, you're offering me nothing when I have in the living God, the one who is the eternal King, the living God, the true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, And so God says, don't worship images and idols. Be content with me, the living and the true God. But you know, there is an image of God that we are to worship. And in the fullness of God's new covenant revelation, we find that God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls in Colossians 1 the image of the invisible God. God has placarded his likeness among us in the human person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the person of the God-man, we behold God as he is. And so when Thomas bowed down after the resurrection and cried, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say, Thomas, don't worship an image and an idol. He received his worship because God has come in an image that fully and faithfully and sinlessly reflects his glory. The image of Jesus Christ. He is the one image that we are to worship. For he is God manifest in the flesh. And that's why if you are ever to ask yourself, have I really understood what God is like? You need but ask yourself this. Have I come to know Jesus Christ, crucified and risen? For he is what God is like. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Don't be like the nations, God says. They are senseless and foolish. Idolatry is futile as well as wicked. Behold your God. Behold how great and glorious I am. One glimpse, as it were, of him will cure you of idolatry. It will cure you of anything less than the heart worship by the Spirit of God of him who is the true image of God, Jesus Christ, crucified but risen. May God bless to us his word, and may he set himself before us in his Son as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ.